As we have on the slide before you, we are going to talk about the subject of self-righteousness. And the story that Kent read for us just a few moments ago kind of sets the stage for that, because he contrasts two different, Jesus uses a parable to contrast these two different individuals. Now, it's interesting that he chose a Pharisee who was, in that day, thought to be the religious leaders of the Jewish community. And so they were ultimately the most respected. But as we're going to find out, they had a huge problem with this idea of self-righteousness. That was probably their biggest issue. And he contrasts this guy with this tax collector. And in this particular story, they go in the temple, and the tax collector is the one that's humble, because he recognizes that he's a sinner. You know, a tax collector, to be a very successful one, to make a lot of money, you're going to pretty much have to extort money from your own people. So he was a sinner, and he acknowledged that he was a sinner. And apparently he felt bad about those sins. But the Pharisee rather stood up before God, and he said, all these things that I'm not like other men that are extortioners and idolaters and rapers and murderers and all the other things you might imagine. And I do all these great things for you, Lord. I'm just thankful to you that I'm not like them. And Jesus says that that tax collector would go back to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. So I want to take that idea, and we're going to kind of take a very circuitous route to get back to that. But I want to start with just looking at some organizations. Now, this particular organization was established in 1636, so almost 400 years ago. And the premise of the organization was this: let every student, so we know it's an educational organization, obviously, so let every student be plainly instructed to lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Pretty good. This organization was designed around this foundational principle, that every student, whatever their area of study was going to be, Christ was going to be the foundation of such a study. Well, this is Harvard University. So we can, and Harvard has been in the news here recently, that little saying there, Veritas, it stands for truth. And the idea is that would be ultimately their search for truth. And we know that Harvard's been in the news lately, that the president had to resign, and they actually went before, the president went before Congress. They went to a House Select Committee, and the president was asked a question. At this time, there was all kinds of protesting against by Palestinian students and people that were sympathetic to the Palestinian cause, and there were many that were calling for genocide. Now, genocide means to wipe out a complete race of people. That's what that means. And so one of the congressmen asked, congresswoman actually, she asked the president of Harvard, is it against your code of conduct to call for the genocide of the Jewish people? And her response was, it depends on the context. So I point this out not to pick at Harvard or to get in any political ideologies or anything like that this morning, but to point to the idea that we can see how far in a little less than 400 years this organization has changed. Now, admittedly, all organizations are going to have to adjust to the environment as they go through time, but this is a pretty big shift. Here's another organization that went through some shifts as well. This is the Pharisees. The Pharisees were born out of the Maccabean Revolt. That was a revolt by Judas Maccabees and some others that came together that said, we got to get the Romans out of our temple, at least where we can. They may have overrun our they may have overrun Jerusalem, but at least we've got to protect the temple and get people back to worshiping God according to the way he wants us to worship. That was the precept on which the Pharisees were built. And so they called for holiness, obedience, spiritual renewal. It was a reform movement to protect the Jewish faith and identity under foreign oppression by these Romans. And as we know, it drifted into hypocrisy, legalism, spiritual elitism that really all could be summed up in the term self-righteousness. That's what they became. So we can see that it's natural, and unfortunately it's something that happens. Is, you know, another thing that you see here is they ultimately they oppose the very Messiah that they were supposedly awaiting, because it was going to restrict their powers. They were going to lose authority and they were going to lose influence with the people. And so again, we see another organization that started with a noble purpose, but over time, all of that changed. Okay, well, what about the church? The church started out and it looked something like on the picture on the top, and over time, it became something like what we'd see on the bottom. It morphed into the Roman Catholic Church. Now, so we start with independent congregations like we have today that are ruled by a plurality, in other words, a number of elders, more than one, and it began to creep. So there was a guy in Antioch, his name was Ignatius, and in the second century, he said, you know, what we really need is we can have elders, but there ought to be one guy that's in charge, and we'll call him the bishop. And ultimately, he will make those decisions, because if there's any kind of a conflict, we need somebody that can step in and say, here's the way it's going to be, boys. So that moved to later in the 3rd and 4th century, you had these cities that may have multiple churches, and they would elect one bishop to be over four or five churches. And now you have one man rule over four or five congregations. You see how we're beginning to drift here. So we get to medieval times, and that leads to the sacramental system where the church is extracting money from people, essentially by saying, we will sell you indulgences. You want to commit a sin? You want to have an affair? Well, pay the church a certain amount of money and we will absolve you of that sin in advance. You just pay for it. Or they would pay to have their loved ones prayed out of so-called purgatory. The idea that they would go to this area they called purgatory, which was like hell, and that if the priest wanted to intervene, that they could pray for that person and that could extract them from that purgatory, but it came at a cost, so you had to pay. So it became this idea of this whole system that was very, very different than the simplicity of the original. And so both in form and function, it was very, very far from the New Testament. And that pretty much held form until, you remember, Martin Luther. It was in 1517 that he had 95 disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church. And so he had 95 theses, explanations of his problems with the church that he nailed to the door in, I believe it was in Wittenberg, Germany, 1517. And that led to the Reformation. And that led to a lot of the spinoffs and the Protestant movement. Okay, well, so let's move forward. Let's move into America, and now we're in the early 1800s, and there's a group of guys led by a man named Alexander Campbell. And Alexander Campbell said, okay, this Reformation movement is not getting it done. So let's go back to the very basics of the gospel, and let's let the Bible speak for itself. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The saying at the time was, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. There's not going to be any creeds or anything like that. We're merely going to take the Bible as our authority. And so you can think, well, great, then now we've solved all the issues. But what has happened over time, Sister Carrie's smiling because she knows what happens in this story. And I'm giving you a brief history of the church. But unfortunately, the restoration movement has also been hijacked by people that I would consider to be Diotrephes. Now, Diotrephes was an actual character that John describes in the book of 3 John. And Diotrephes was a guy that wanted to have preeminence amongst the brethren. And so anyone that was coming into the congregation that he was there, and if they had some kind of influence or they were maybe an elder or an apostle, he didn't want them to be received because that might undermine, they would listen to them rather than him. So he wanted to have authority there. Well, unfortunately, in the early church, there are some Diotrephes that arose. Now, there are some splits in groups because of genuine disagreement as to the interpretation of the Scripture. But I think an honest look at this period of time, you would see that a lot of the splits were more about the personalities of the people and those people wanting power and wanting authority and not being willing to share it and do what's in the best interest of the church. You know, the truth is that today we all have to, we've all got our preferences. Somebody has a preference for, well, I think we ought to have the Lord's Supper in the middle of church, or I think we ought to have a second service every time, or we ought to, you know, you might have your own preferences, but anytime you have a body of about more than two or three people, those preferences are not going to line up with everybody else. So ultimately, we have to kind of consent to this is the way we're going to do things because it's more important that we fellowship and be together and be united for the cause of Christ than it is for me to get my way. And I think that's an important thing. And it hasn't been the case throughout history. We've been pretty good about speaking where the Bible speaks, but I don't know that we've been that good about being silent where the Bible is silent. We all have our opinions on how things ought to flow. So just thinking about organizations in general, organizations typically start out with a vision. There's some reason they're formed. And people come together because there's some problem that needs to be addressed. So they have this vision. They have a conviction. That leads to growth. That leads to building. And as they grow, well, you don't have four or five people in the room that are just informally agreeing anymore. Now you may have 100 or 200 or 1,000 people. So you've got to form some kind of structure in which to organize that thing to be more systematic about the way you do it. Nothing wrong with that. It's necessary. Okay. So those structures become institutionalized over time. And those structures can be even more important to some people than the mission. So this leads to a dogmatism, the idea that I'm not so much pay attention to our vision. I'm more worried about the institution and keeping the institution going. So that leads to mission drift. When I was a administrator there at the Lake Dallas and I was at the central office, there was a time that a fight had broken out at our high school. And the superintendent got the idea that for the sake of providing some security and just people feeling like there's a lot of eyes on things, she asked us to go over and we would do our work from the high school, and between classes we'd get out in the halls and be seen. That was essentially what the mission was, is, you know, go find you a place to work and then get out in the halls and be seen, be very visible, because they didn't want another eruption. Well, we did that for a couple days, But then that morphed into this idea. Some of my colleagues got the bright idea that what we ought to be doing is we ought to be sneaking into restrooms and seeing if we can catch kids doing things they weren't supposed to do. Well, those poor APs were already dealing with this fight and the offshoot from that fight. The last thing they needed is more altercations and incidences to try to process. But my point is that we were over there probably for a couple of weeks. And in that time, the mission drifted from being one of safety and security and people feeling safe to, hey, let's catch all the guys in the bathroom that are vaping. That'll be a good use of our time. So you get the idea. Mission drift over time. And so ultimately, for an organization that's facing this, they're either going to decline or they're going to have to go back to their mission or find another vision that's worth defending, because people are going to begin to bail when they begin to realize that this is no longer what they signed up for. So I'm not saying that every organization runs prey to that. That's not true. But I'm saying that this is a potential path. Okay. So what does this have to do with the individual Christian? Well, I would submit to you that the concern that we can have as individual Christians is that same thing. Mission drift can be a warning for an individual Christian. And let's look at it. Okay, think about when you were converted. You're converted to the gospel, you hear the gospel plan of salvation, and you obey it. And you know, you're just thankful, because you recognize you're a sinful person and you repented of those sins. And because you repented of those sins, you're thankful that you have a God that sent Jesus Christ to save you. And that's what's in your heart. And you have a humility about you. You know, Brother Trevor mentioned that in his prayer this morning about humility. And that very much fits with what we're talking about now. And so you take on this spirit like the tax collector that was in the temple here, who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's your attitude. You're a new convert. And over time, you begin to grow. You begin to mature. You begin to move on from the first principles. And you start to begin to apply the meat of the word. And you begin to learn about how you should live and what's right and what's wrong. And you begin to see things more the way God sees them. And that's great. There's absolutely, in fact, if we don't take that path, that's a problem. That's a different problem than one we're addressing this morning, but that's maybe even a bigger problem. So we have this growth thing. We're moving away from solid food. We're moving to solid food, which is for the mature Christian. Okay, well, as we become mature, we can hit a point where we feel estranged from the world. And I would say this, if you haven't felt that, if you feel like, I really don't have any trouble with temptation, I just kind of, and I would say that you've got a bigger problem than what we're talking about this morning. You should have a struggle with temptation. Because if you don't, you're not resisting it. But for this person that's developing in God's grace, we get to a point where we become estranged from the world. You just don't, you turn on Netflix and you go, you know, they got this huge library and there's this little sliver of stuff that I'm willing to watch because the rest of it's got too much profanity, too much vulgarity, too much promiscuous behavior. And so we become like we can't keep watching that. Another example is you may have some work acquaintances, people that you know in your work, and they're pretty good people, and you would like to go hang out with them and do things, but you know what they're going to do, and so you don't feel like you belong. You feel estranged. That was the situation with Lot. Remember that Lot, when he was in Sodom, he was very distressed. It says he was vexed in his spirit by the filthy lives of lawless men. That's what Lot saw around him, because he knew that he did not fit in to the behaviors of these other individuals. Okay, so far, so good. But here's the next step and the one that we've got to be careful of. That estrangement can lead to us feeling like we're better than the people that we're not willing to associate with. You see how easy that is? How easy it is? You can say, well, I'm looking at them and I'm judging them to be unrighteous and I can't have anything to do with that. Instead of taking the approach that I don't fully understand what they're going through, I don't know their background, I don't know how they were raised, and being more empathetic to their situation, we can be judgmental of their situation. We can sometimes take the approach that, well, I've got sin, but at least I don't do, and then fill in the blank with whatever you see these other people doing. And so that leads to a feeling of self-justification and can lead to self-righteousness. And so we end up being like the Pharisee that we start our story with. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. And I give tithes and I do this and I do that and it's all for your glory. But the truth is the guy was doing it for his own honor and glory and to be heard of the people around him. Okay, so it's a short step. We go from grace in Christ to self-righteousness. And those platforms are very different. Now, to make this picture better, I wish I could have got the ChatGPT to do this for me, but it would show the platform and grace in Christ to be solid. You're on firm footing when you're there. But when you step across to self-righteousness, you know how solid that platform is? Now you're not standing on the blood of Jesus anymore. You're standing on your own righteousness. Now think about that for a minute. How long is that going to hold up? So the admonishment here is if we find ourselves over there in that self-righteousness camp, we need to jump back over because this is some pretty dangerous turf to stand on. It may look okay. It may look the same as what we're on here on the before, but it's a dangerous place to be, and God would not have us to be in that self-righteous position. So just to summarize what we've talked about thus far, an organization starts out with an external focus on the mission. A Christian starts out with grace in Christ. For the organization, they become internally focused. They forget the mission. They're just worried about survival. And whereas the Christian can become internally focused and can become self-righteous. Now, we're not saying that this happens to every Christian down every path. We're not saying that's the case. You can avoid it. In fact, if you commit the sin, you can come back from it. That's the good thing. Okay, so let's talk about some guardrails real quickly. Just a few things that might help us to avoid the error. And I'm going to start with Jesus. As Jesus looked in Matthew chapter 9, he looked down on a group of people. You remember this story? Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus looked at those people that he had nothing in common with, rather than being judgmental, rather than being self-righteous, which he had every right to do, he had compassion and he felt for them. And I would submit to you that self-righteousness and compassion for other people can exist together. So if your thought process, if your focus is on being compassionate to other people and their problems, then it's almost impossible to be self-righteous in that moment because you're thinking about others and where they're hurting and you're instead of judging them. And so we get to this next passage, another guardrail. It says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Honesty will tell us that a lot of times We can see other people's errors, but it's much harder for us to see our own. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount warns us of such a thing. Okay, the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians. He says that if you find a brother that's caught up in a sin, I want you to restore that brother. But I want you to notice what he ends this with. He says, you that are doing the restoring, keep watch on yourself, lest you're also tempted. It's real easy to sit back and go, well, oh, so-and-so's got this sin, and I don't have that problem. I'm pretty good. Paul says that's not the way to approach it, but rather consider yourself, lest you're also tempted, because you're human just like they are, and you have your own faults. The Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That leaven was self-righteousness. That leaven was their hypocrisy. That was what he was teaching them that they needed to avoid and stay away from if they were going to be faithful. So again, we get back to our story that we started with. I think it's interesting that it really is exactly, Jesus sums this up at the start. It's exactly what we're talking about this morning. And he told this parable to some who would trust in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's what we're talking about this morning. That the idea that I'm better than other people and I can look down on them because I can see that I don't sin to the same degree that they do. We should be offended by unrighteousness. We should be repelled by that. We should avoid that. We should feel estranged in this world. We should that's the natural path of a Christian. That's a natural path. But yet, let's not be like the Pharisee was here. He goes on to say that two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Even pointed the guy out. I fast twice a week. I give tithes at all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, meaning the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee, the other guy. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Maybe exhausted too. Okay, so that's our lesson this morning. I want you to consider yourself. Is it something that's a problem for you? Is that you're like Lot and you feel like you don't belong and that it's hard to make friends because there's so many unrighteous people and you don't want to have anything to do with that? And again, that step's the good step. The bad step is when we think that we are right in the sight of God because of ourself, and we don't need Jesus. But you do need Jesus. You need Jesus when you were baptized, and you need him just as much today.